Please get your Bibles out this evening and turn once again to the book of Joshua to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and in chapter 10, we saw that the Lord led Joshua and enabled him and the people of Israel to fight against the five kings that had gathered at the city of Gibeon, or against the city of Gibeon, which had a covenant with Israel. And so Joshua was obligated to go and fight against them to deliver Gibeon and protect it. And in the process, he defeated these five kings and go on down into the south part of the land of Canaan and defeat further enemies so that the south part of Canaan and the middle part of Canaan were captured by Israel as God had promised. But in Joshua 11, we move on to the northern part of Canaan and see that God provided the opportunity of the kings gathered together in the northern part under Jabin, king of Hazor, to fight against Israel. And so that's what this chapter is about. And we have the narration of what happened in the battle and how it went. And we also have indications of the Lord's purposes in all of this, as well as the statement that basically the whole land was conquered. And chapter 12 actually lists 31 kings that Joshua and the people of Israel conquered in the land of Canaan so that they could settle there. So this is an important chapter to understand God's sovereign work in enabling them to win these battles, how Joshua and the people took responsibility at God's command and fulfilled it under Joshua's leadership, and what God's purpose was in all of it. So I want us to read the whole chapter. I'll come back to portions of the chapter to discuss certain things, but let's begin reading at Joshua 11, verse 1. This is the word of God. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinnereth. Chinnereth is the Sea of Galilee. And in the lowland and on the heights of Dor on the west. Dor is on the seacoast of the Mediterranean. To the Canaanite on the east and on the west. And the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country. And the Hivite at the foot of Hermon, which is in the far north of Canaan, in the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the waters of Merom were perhaps a lake called Lake Halle, and a swampland around that in the northern part toward the coast, the western coast of the Mediterranean. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean, as Misrephoth Maim and the valley of Mizpeh to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. So Joshua So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And in verse 8, there was no survivor. Verse 9, and Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land, that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, that's way far north, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. That was in this huge valley between Mount Lebanon, which is about 12,000 feet high, and Mount Hebron, which was about 9,000 feet high. And in that valley between them, they fought, Mount Hermon, not Hebron, and they fought and defeated all of the kings and their soldiers. Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. That's in the land of the Philistines. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Let's pray together. We thank you, Father, for preserving the scriptures for us all through the thousands of years, that we can sit here tonight and read of your exploits on behalf of the people of Israel to keep your word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And though we read of war and death and battle, We ask that you would help us to remember that you are good and righteous and perfect and wise, and that you have these words included in the scripture to teach us a lesson tonight, to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ in some way, and our need of him, and to live for him. So help us to understand this passage tonight as we sit and marvel at your will being done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that the Southern campaign brought in some of the cities that were explored by the 12 spies sent out by Moses from Kadesh Barnea. As they had gone into those cities in the south and saw the valley of Eshcol and all of the wonderful fruits and the produce that was there, the wonderful land to be farmed, they came back, and this is all in Numbers 13 and 14, and discouraged the people of Israel from going into Kadesh, into the land of Canaan at that time. This was immediately after the Exodus, where God told them to go up and take the land. But they listened to the spies instead of Moses and Caleb and Joshua. And as a result, those spies having looked into the land for 40 days, God taught them a lesson and put them into the wilderness for 40 years in order that the generation that refused to trust in the Lord, which is what Numbers 13 says, and follow him into the land, all of them had died. And so we find now that Israel is defeating those very cities, those very peoples that scared the 12 spies so much, and God is showing his power. And it's interesting that the thing that most scared the people of Israel when the spies came back was their description of the Anakim, the sons of Anak. And they are, in the scripture, according to the scripture, giants of men, 7 to 9 feet tall, maybe 10 feet tall, some of them. But these men were in armies then. They had settled cities like Hebron. And one of their kings had a bedstead that was 10 feet long and 6 feet wide to accommodate him, an iron bedstead. And so these giants that scared them before, God now led Joshua to destroy, to settle the land. Before Joshua had crossed the Jordan River, and we miss this sometimes, and in the first chapters of Deuteronomy, we find out that God had led Israel on the east side of the Jordan, all the way from the south up to the north, to conquer the cities on the east side of the Jordan as part of the settlement of the sons of Manasseh and Reuben and Gad. And the scripture tells us that there are over 100 cities that were destroyed on the east side of the Jordan by Israel before they even crossed the Jordan to go to Jericho. These were battle-hardened soldiers, warriors, and God was preparing them through those battles to persevere through the promised land battles that would lead to the rest that he had promised them in that land. So when you try to bring together the Old Testament history and what's happening in these battles in Joshua, you're reading God's prophecies through Moses coming true, just as he had said. And that's why, as Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. And when Joshua had finished the battles, the land had rest from war, because God kept his word to enable them to settle in the promised land, all in spite of their sinfulness in Kadesh Barnea and in the wilderness. in spite of the fact that Joshua himself, as we have seen, sometimes was unwise in seeking God's will and apparently refused to pray and ask of the Lord if it was his will to go into battle. And so the Lord had to teach Joshua and the Israelites a lesson when they were first defeated at Ai, and yet he had patience with them, and he forgave them, and he forgave Joshua, and continued to use Joshua to build his kingdom. And that in itself is a lesson of mercy and grace that we can feed upon this evening. And now we see in this chapter Joshua looking to the Lord and going ahead to follow the Lord's directions and will. And by the Lord's strength and the Lord fighting the battles for them, they conquered all of that land as he had promised. Now, what I would like to do this evening is, first of all, look at the plan of the enemy in verses 1 through 5. And then I want us to look at God's plan in verses 6 through 15, and then in verses 16 through 20, God's plan explained. And then the lessons that we can learn from this chapter as believers in the Bible, believers in the truth. Sometimes I read various magazines that are cynical about the places and persons and times of the Bible. And there's one particular magazine on archaeology that I read that sometimes it has in it articles that question the biblical accuracy of a city or location and things of that nature. But it also has articles by archaeologists which show that so many of the cities that liberals once said didn't exist and were made up in the Bible have been discovered and have been examined through archaeology. And there those cities are, right where the scriptures said they would be. And so what we're reading here is real history now. This is not some figure or symbol of the Israelites being successful in a battle. This is God keeping his word as he promised so that the people would have a place to live and teaching them along the way great lessons. So first of all, let's look at the plans of the enemy in verses 1 through 5. Jabin, king of Hazor, was the leader, much as the king of Jerusalem led the battles in the south and gathered the five kings together to fight against Israel and to try to kill them and cast them out of the land of Canaan. But we find that Jabin, king of Hazor, is the one that gathered them together. And they were gathered at the waters of Merom, which I had mentioned before. And the Bible says that they were in great, great quantity. In verses 4, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. Now, of course, that's hyperbole. Literally, there were not as many people and chariots as there is the sand on the seashore all around the world. They couldn't even fit, if there were that many, in the whole land of Canaan. But this is a hyperbole to say this was a big army, and most likely larger than the people of Israel themselves. And they had chariots. And when you think about chariots, what's the big deal with chariots? Well, first of all, the horses often had armor on their front, on their chest, and on their head, so that they could just basically mow down and run over soldiers. But the chariots sometimes in the ancient Near East had what we would call scythes. Does anybody know what a scythe is? It's when you, it's that old tool when people used to gather wheat by hand, and it's a long blade that cuts at the very bottom of the wheat, and then they stack the wheat and so forth. So very likely there were blades sticking out from the chariots. And so when a chariot was driven straight into the army of the enemy, both the horses ran over the enemy, and those scythes that were sticking out from both sides of the chariot or from the wheels of the chariot just cut down soldiers right and left. So it was like a little tank in that day. And for an army to have so many chariots and horses was a fearful thing. And so all of these kings gathered together, it says in verse 5, encamped by the waters of Merom to fight Israel. So their plan was simply to destroy Israel and use chariots to do it. The one thing that you think about, though, when you read these plans of them, why didn't they ask to have peace? Why didn't they send their king and soldiers or representatives, as the Gibeonites did, to Joshua and at least ask for peace or to see if they could come to some sort of covenant? And what we learn later on in the chapter is that God hardened their hearts. Even from a rational perspective of humanity, they had heard of the battles that Israel won. They knew what happened in the south and how thorough were their victories in all the cities in the south. And already before they even got to Canaan, on the eastern side of the Jordan, from the top of Canaan down to the bottom, at least 100 cities had been destroyed, and the money and the food and the livestock and everything had been gathered from them. And Israel had done that already in the south. And Joshua had brought them back to Gilgal, right next to Jericho, just across the Jordan River. And they were there waiting while these kings were planning this battle. So they were confident. And it's one of those things and illustrations historically that the mind of man plans his way, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. It's not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So this was quite a large army gathered together with the latest weapons of war that Israel did not even have. And God gathered them for the purpose of destroying them. And we'll find out why he did that in a few minutes. But second, let's look at God's plan that he revealed to Joshua. And that's in verses 6 through 15. And really in the first few verses, chapter 6, the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them." Now, why would he say that? Because if you had any sense, you'd be afraid of such an army and of all those chariots and horses that could just mow you right down. And so he said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time, one day, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. So it looks like that they marched straight there, which would be about 35 miles at least, from Gilgal, perhaps all night again, and came upon them by surprise. And the Lord enabled them to fight against these kings, and there may have been as many as 10 kings there in their armies from their cities there, but attacked them, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, it says in verse 8, and they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon, which again is as far as the Mediterranean Sea, there on the north part of Canaan, and Misrepoth-Maim, and the valley of Mizpeh on the east, which is close to that great valley between Mount Lebanon and Mount Hermon. And so there were no survivors left of them, it says in verse 8. And then Joshua did as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. What a great fire that was. So God's plan was to direct Joshua. Joshua did not have to wait upon the Lord to call upon him, but he was waiting. He's in Gilgal now from all the battles in the south. And I believe that it shows that he rested there and he waited upon the Lord and learned his lesson not to prematurely go out and do battle without the Lord's direction from the Word of God. And the direction of the Word of God was there, because these are the very places that Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy that they would capture in the land of Canaan, in those first few chapters of Deuteronomy. And so Joshua was had Deuteronomy, and he was reading about what God's plan was for the land of Canaan. And he was depending on the word of God, not just some experience with God or some special revelation, but while he was trying to discern the Lord's will and wait, the Lord came to him and told him what he wanted him to do. And so the Lord delivered the northern kingdoms of Canaan into the hand of Israel. And one of the things that is said throughout these previous chapters to this present day, there was no one left who breathed. And this is that thoroughness of God's judgment. No one escapes God's judgment. And that's what this victory was about, to bring judgment upon these pagan tribes and nations, or kingdoms, I should say, cities, each of which was a kingdom to some degree, for worshiping false gods in Canaan, the fertility goddess of Ashtaroth and the fertility god Baal, so that they could have prosperity in the land. Every day they would burn incense to Baal or Ashtaroth up on the high hills and offer food to them that somebody would eat, probably the priest of Baal and Ashtaroth. But it says that Joshua left nothing undone in verse 15. He struck Hazor and destroyed it. He burned the city, which was the only city he burned. And instead of burning them all that were built upon a mound, he took their riches and their cattle as plunder. And they struck every man with the edge of the sword. They left no one who breathed. And Joshua, verse 15, verse 11, 15, makes it clear that this was exactly God's plan. They did it exactly as Moses commanded Joshua in the first few chapters of Deuteronomy. So Joshua did as the Lord commanded through Moses, and he left nothing undone in what the Lord had commanded him to do. He was faithful. And this, again, as we studied the life of Joshua from the beginning of Joshua 1, he had many and precious promises from God. He had training through Moses. He had led Israel in all kinds of battles on the east side of the Jordan, including the kings Og and so he had all of this experience and strength in himself of character and experience and how to lead an army. But he was not faithful in his worship and in his seeking direction to the Lord sometimes. And when he was not, Israel suffered for it. And as a result, he learned to be faithful. And this time, in this battle, he left nothing undone that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua grew through these battles. He grew through his experiences of failure and not trusting the Lord and not seeking the Lord's will before he stepped out in battle. And certainly that's similar to the experiences we have at times as Christians, where we presume upon the Lord's will instead of searching the Scriptures to see if it is so. Or someone tells us what to do, and instead of searching the Scriptures to see if we should, we just do it. But the Word of God is given to us to teach us the mind of God and the morality of God and sometimes the specific directions of God in how to live. And Joshua had to learn that lesson, and he did, thankfully. But I want us to go now to God's plan unfolded in verses 16 through 20. You notice that it says in verse 18 that Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. So, you know, in half a chapter it says he defeated all these kings, but it didn't take half a day. He defeated the army in one day. But he had to pursue these kings all over the northern part of Canaan, from the Mediterranean Sea all the way to the Jordan Valley in the whole top half of Canaan, and have further battles with each one that had escaped and went to his city and their fortified cities. He had to have battles against city after city after city after city. And it took a long time. It doesn't say exactly how long a long time is. I wish it had, but maybe the point is to help us understand it takes a long time to accomplish God's will sometimes, and that we're to be patient and day by day live faithfully according to his word. And he had the word of God to guide him. In Deuteronomy 7:22, God tells Moses and Israel that when they come into the promised land, they will gain victory little by little. So it was not a surprise to Joshua if he remembered what Deuteronomy said, and he trusted that the Lord would do it in his time, and so he pressed on day by day. And this is all again teaching us that God has his times. He has a time to be born, a time to die, time to laugh, a time to weep. There's a time for every purpose under heaven, the scripture says. And part of our problem as Christians is that we may not know what God is doing when he plans our times. And it seems like when we pray and ask something, he should answer sooner than he does. Or we pray about something that we are fairly sure would be for God's glory in our mind, and it's according to God's will, and yet he may say no. And so we have to wait on God's time. And this is something here that we need to turn back to the book of Deuteronomy and look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. And see what God said to Israel before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 9. That God has a time, and it's always right. And he always has a purpose that governs his times that's always right. So God doesn't do anything at the spur of the moment or just react to what men do. He himself rules all things by the word of his power and works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians says. And his calling to us is to trust not only his many and precious promises, but to trust him. That he is wise, that he's good, and he does know what he's doing in a fallen creation and a fallen race. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you'll read with me, "Hear, O Israel, You are crossing over the Jordan today to go in and to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Great cities fortified to heaven. A people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? And that's what they said at Kadesh Barnea, right out of Egypt. And the 12 spies came back and said, who can stand against the sons of Anak? And the people said, we can't. And so they refused to go into battle. After Moses rebuked them, they tried to go in then against God's will and were defeated and put in the wilderness for 40 years. But God is telling them through Moses, you're crossing the Jordan. You're going to fight against the Anakim. Know therefore today that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly, just as the Lord has spoken to you. Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Know then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stubborn people. God does not give one square foot of Canaan to the people of Israel because they deserved it. And his timing of when to destroy the cities and the people of Canaan is tied directly to his justice to punish them for their idolatry that they have lived under in that land. And that Israel is not going into the land because they deserve it any more than the unrighteous pagans. For the ones that died in the wilderness died, it says in Hebrews 3 and 4, because of unbelief. Unbelief in God and his word. And so God had a time for those people to perish. And that time required their fulfilling of their sinfulness and the march through 40 years in the wilderness until the right time came for God to glorify himself in his power through a people who were weaker and not as militarily sound as the people of Canaan, that he might be glorified. We need to remember that as they went into the land of Canaan and as they were caught in that covenant and had to protect Gibeon, it just struck me every time, it strikes me every time I read it, that God threw stones from heaven. God threw stones from heaven and killed the soldiers of those five kings. God's judgment is awful. That is full of awe. That he will thoroughly clean the threshing floor. That the chaff will be blown away, and only that which is seed remains. And so when we read through these accounts, that if you take your time and not just read through them quickly, it took a long time, day after day, taking the sword, bringing justice, the justice of God against those peoples and destroying their cities so that there was no one left to breathe, that God does not let the guilty go unpunished. And we need to believe that as Christians too. Because there are times in the Christian life where we may wonder, what is God doing? And why? But it says here in verse 20 that the Lord had hardened their hearts to oppose him and to oppose the people of Israel, that his justice might come upon them. Turn with me to Romans 9, and we find that this idea of God's hardening the heart of those who are his enemies is part of the Old and the New Testament. And you might say, well, why doesn't God save instead of harden? And the answer to that question is because he is just, and that he hates sin, that man as a race and every individual has already rebelled against him in Adam's sin and in their own nature, and that if God did not intervene himself with his justice, with mercy, all of us would be as dead as those people in the northern part of Canaan and in hell. The Christian must never forget who we are by nature and what we have done against a good and perfectly holy, righteous God. And the fact that we live one day is a gift of life, that even our Christian sins necessitated the atoning blood of a perfect Savior, that we might be forgiven and walk closely with our Lord, confessing our sins, cleansing us from our sins, confessing our sins. That God's standard of righteousness is unfailingly perfect in every way. And that when he brings mercy upon any soul, particularly in this case, Israel as a nation, as his people, it is a big thing. It is a manifestation of God's goodness, his patience with man's sin, his call to repent and return to him. Over and over in Deuteronomy, he tells the people to cling to him, to fear him, to trust him for their salvation, and to follow him. So when we look at these scenes of hardening the heart, let's look at Romans 9, verse 14. And Paul has just said that God chose Jacob over Esau, and that was his sovereign will to do that. So in verse 14, what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on man, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. That's why Israel was not destroyed as soon as they came out of Egypt. The God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Because every time God hardens a human heart, it's always just. And he has a plan to exalt himself for his greatness and goodness and grace. And part of it is in the judgment that he brings against the nations in the Old Testament when they go up against Israel and go up against God. And if your heart has not been hardened, as Pharaoh's was, to show God's greatness in his mercy, you have been blessed of God, far beyond our intellectual ability to comprehend the magnitude of his mercy and kindness to us and to you. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, for glory. Even us, whom he also called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. We need to remember that God owes nothing to any man, woman, or child, that he has the right to harden all of us in light of his perfect righteousness and justice and bring us to judgment for our sins. But in his mercy, he has chosen to have mercy, that though some are hardened, many are softened and brought into his grace and love, which he prepared for them beforehand. And all of that was happening in Joshua, justly hardening the hearts of those kings so that they would fight and be brought judgment by God for their sins. At the same time, having mercy on Israel as his chosen people that they did not deserve, and granting them many and precious promises. And so he's done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn back to Joshua chapter 11 and finish up this evening now. The last thing that's mentioned in verses 21 through 23 in this chapter, before the land had rest for war. And it's almost like God exalting himself and showing himself powerful to the people of Israel, that they did not enter the promised land the first time because of fear and distrust of God. And now he gives them all of this blessed land of flowing with milk and honey, and enables Joshua to take the whole land and destroy even the Anakim, people the size of Goliath. And that's what we have in 1 Samuel, where from Gath, and Goliath came from Gath and Ashdod, the Philistines. He comes to fight with David. And we find David is a shepherd boy, certainly not a giant of a man, going against him with a sling and a rock. Where in the world did David get the courage and faith to fight this giant? Well, I believe David knew the Bible, and that God defeated the Anakim to bring the people into the land of milk and honey. And by faith, he went against the giant, trusting in the Lord's many and precious promises to Israel that he would keep his word to give them the land. And God blessed his faithfulness as he did Joshua's. What are the lessons we learn from this whole account here of God's faithfulness to Israel, in spite of their sinfulness, their imperfections, balking at trusting in the Lord, even rebelling against Moses and Joshua? The things we learn is that, first of all, God hates sin and will eventually bring all men to judgment, which means that we don't have to. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. With the people of Israel as a physical nation, there had to be a bringing to justice the enemies of God and of the people physically. But under the new covenant, we have these words in verse 17 of Romans 12. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. That is talking about your personal relationships with other people. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Joshua 10 and 11 is a clear example that God knows how to bring his wrath upon others. We don't have to. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. That is, God will deal with it. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Under the new covenant, we have a better Joshua. His name is Jesus, same name. We have a better covenant, wherein we have a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And we even have better promises that he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love him, and that he will take his own vengeance against our enemies. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the place where we see the greatest victory of God in history. Where it was his will for his son to be destroyed physically. For those 3.5 long years that we walked through the Gospels with him, he was already bearing our sins in his body, representing us before his Father, gaining an obedience and righteousness as a perfect man and a perfect Savior for the purpose of death, that we might be redeemed by his blood and be called the children of God. We read in a short space those 3.5 years, but it was a long time to him as a man until his hour came, designed by God for him to be spit upon and slapped and rejected and cursed by men, and crucified upon a tree for all men, before all men, to see his shame and his humiliation. And then to hear his cry when the Father poured out his wrath upon him, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then so to die and to bear our sins in his body on the tree, that his last breath was, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The ways of God may seem bloody, but sin is evil. And it takes the wrath of God not only to punish that evil, but to atone for it for us. And it is why we should trust the Lord in all situations. 1 Corinthians 10 says, all these things in the Old Testament are given for us to encourage us, that no temptation has overtaken us but that which is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that we may be able to endure it. Because God has a plan. And wrath is in his hands. And our hands are called to praise him for removing that wrath from our heads, and to show the same kind of mercy that he has had toward us, toward our enemies. So when we look at the wars of the Old Testament and the blood and the death and the annihilation where no one breathes, man, woman, or child. And we wonder, why has God allowed this to happen? It is His justice, that's why. And why has He taken such a stubborn people and made them His own? It's His mercy, that's why. And that's why we should praise Him every day for what He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may only know mercy and fight the good fight of faith as Jesus did and won, and take on ourselves the whole armor of God that He has provided that we might win. For His grace deserves every effort of our hearts to fulfill His will in our life and to love Him and keep His commandments. Let's pray together.